Having sung that song and read our text, you may be longing for us to see Jesus, and we will see him this morning, though we will also see a sight that we wish we had not. But the contrast will, I trust, make Jesus all the more beautiful in our eyes. And so we look at this passage as we continue through 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 10, page 958, if you had already closed your Bible. 2 Peter 2. Nature shows are a good thing, but nature shows, typically viewed on PBS or National Geographic, can be a little disturbing. I'm sure that you've had this experience. You sit down as a family to watch your nature program because that's something that seems like you're not going to have to worry about anything in the nature show. Nothing offensive, nothing, no language, etc. And it's all good as you learn about whatever particular animal they're studying that night. You learn about the food they prefer. You learn about their habitat. You learn about some of the dangers they encounter. And then, as all of these nature shows typically do, they get to reproduction. And if you're a family with younger children, you may hear the question, "Mommy, what are they doing?" You're just hoping they ask Mom, because if they ask Dad, the answer is, "Ask your mother." And then when we're done with that scene, which seems to last forever, the narrator tells you that the abilities of one male to father numerous offspring with numerous females is what keeps the herd or the pride or the group going. And the male will fight for the right to do that. And then they clip to one of those battles. So much for family TV night. If you wanted to escape sex and violence, you tuned in to the wrong show. As I've looked at this passage in 2 Peter, it is a picture just as unflattering as the one I just described to you. And if you thought to yourself, that is a horrific way to start a sermon on a Sunday morning in a worship service, then you got the point. Because as we look at the false teachers here in 2 Peter 2, they are animalistic, they have eyes full of adultery, and they are greedy. They are insatiable for sin. And perhaps when you watch one of those programs on TV, you feel uneasy and you feel squeamish and you just wish it was over, and sometimes you just want to scrub your eyeballs clean. That is the point of what we're seeing in 2 Peter chapter 2 this morning. The point is that as we look at these false teachers, we really want to look away. We don't want to see that. We don't want that picture stuck in our mind. And we are meant to be revolted by false teachers. I think that's what Peter wants us to do. He wants us to know that there's something wrong with the way the false teachers teach. But I think he also wants us to feel a revulsion about the way they act. Because these false teachers, again and again, present themselves in a way that is enamoring. They present themselves in a way that is enticing, it is engaging, it's charismatic in the terms of having a lot of charisma and giving off this good feeling. And it's easy for people to be tricked into listening to them. It's easy for people to be tricked into sending them money, buying their products. It's easy for Christians, as we'll see next week in another section about false teachers, it's easy for Christians to change their behavior from that which is clear and good and right to questionable and then clearly disobedient because they thought they were following someone who was good. And so Peter wants to pull back the screen, as it were, and he wants to show us just how revolting these people are so that we will stay away from them and so that we will lift our eyes to Jesus. And so we look at this passage and we get a description of them. We will not dwell long on each description, but we will note what Peter has to say. And we will wonder to ourselves if we can't just move on. And we'll also wonder to ourselves, how could people fall for this? Is Peter just a little bit of a worrywart? Maybe a little overly concerned? I mean, these are first century Christians. We'll talk about that more later. First, we find that these false teachers are arrogant and ignorant. These false teachers are arrogant and they are ignorant. Bold and willful is how the ESV translates it. They are people who are going their way, and they're going their way with a lot of self-confidence. And this is no surprise to us because the sentence before in verse 10 says that they despise authority. If you're despising authority, basically you think you know better, and that's exactly how these false teachers that Peter was describing are coming off. They are, in some, another way to describe them is that they are self-pleasing and daring. You would have to be self-pleasing and daring if you're going to blaspheme the glorious ones. Now, we talk about their arrogance. It says in this verse that they are people who are pronouncing blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. We have this section of verses here that if we gathered everyone's study Bibles together and read the study notes on verses 10 and 11, we'd get about as many ideas of what this means as we have study Bibles. The basic idea is that these false teachers talk about the supernatural realm, good angels, bad angels, in a way that's ignorant, but they talk very confidently about it, and they do so in a way that's contrasted with the way that the angelic realm talks about itself. We read here that they blaspheme the glorious ones, and there's a contrast in verse 11, whereas angels, greater in might and power, even demons are greater than we humans. We look at Ephesians 6. We as mere mortals are inferior to demons. This is why we need the Holy Spirit, who is superior, to give us victory. Whereas angels, whether they're good angels or bad angels, and there are good Bible scholars who call them good and others who call them bad, whereas angels, good or bad, greater in might and power, don't pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. There's a little story in the book of Jude that tells us that when Moses died, Michael the archangel didn't even argue with Satan over the body of Moses. And if you're asking yourself right now, what in the world is that all about? It's just a reminder to us that there is a whole lot more to existence than the life that we see on this planet. There is an unseen realm that is operating and is as busy and is as influential as this realm is. And Ephesians 6 gives us a little bit of a window into that unseen realm, and Jude, verse 9, gives us another window into it. And I'll admit to you this morning that I'm ignorant about that unseen realm beyond what the Bible says. If I might say so without shame, I'm ignorant, but I'm humble about my ignorance, whereas the false teachers, Peter says, are ignorant about that realm, and they're arrogant about their ignorance because they blaspheme, they say things that are untrue about that realm. I don't know if their imaginations went wild and ran rampant. I don't know if they denied that other realm, but they were ignorant and they were arrogant. And so, as the saying goes, fools rush in where angels fear to tread. From what Peter says, listening to these ignorant teachers is like listening to a couple of 10-year-olds argue politics. You ever been around some kids who are arguing politics? If you haven't, you've missed out on one of life's small pleasures. After a while, it gets annoying, but at first, it's kind of interesting. Basically, what you find out is what their parents believe a lot of times. But these kids are so confident in what they know, and you're like, you're 10. You don't know anything. This is why we send them to government teachers, so they'll learn something. Listening to these false teachers, they're not 10-year-olds. They don't look as if they're ignorant. But if you compare what they say to what the Bible says, they are ignorant. and they're arrogant about it. Next, we see in verses 12 and 13 that these false teachers are animalistic. They are described as brute beasts, but these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant. We go back to that and make sense. They will be destroyed in their destruction. You know, many times we think of animals for their admirable qualities. We think of lions and eagles and we admire them. We think of our pets and we're comforted by them, whether it's a dog or a cat or a hamster. We've even made bears, ferocious bears, into teddy bears, and we put them with kids at night to comfort them. But we've never looked to animals to solve the world's problems. I mean, if you've watched the cartoon Mr. Peabody, yes, that's a dog who got put. But normally, we don't put animals in charge of solving problems. But Peter describes these false teachers as animals or animalistic. And they're not worth going to for any advice because they follow their instinct instead of the truth. They're irrational. They're not thinking. They are feeling people. They teach what feels good. They teach what makes other people feel good. They teach in a way that brings them a following, which makes them feel good. And just as animals can be trapped by their own instincts, so these false teachers are trapped and caught and destroyed by their own instincts. And when we talk about animals being destroyed, this is not Peter advocating some sort of animal cruelty by any means. Peter is building on what Genesis has to say. There's a difference between humans and animals, and there are some animals that are there for us to catch and utilize for food. There are other animals that are predators, and we catch them because they interfere with our agricultural efforts. It's not saying that you abuse animals. He's saying that the distinction between humans and animals means that we are permitted to treat animals in a certain way. And we are not the ones who will judge false teachers and destroy them as we would some sort of predator. But Peter is saying that they are so unthinking, so driven, that instead of speaking truth and claiming to have this deep religious insight, they're just going along with their cravings. They're actually the worst of human cravings instead of the best of Bible teaching. And so, there is a punishment for them that fits the crime. It says they are destroyed in their destruction. They are suffering wrong as the wage for wrongdoing. Peter says they are getting what they deserve. Now, we recognize from our study last week that the timing of them getting what they deserve is not immediate. And many of us wonder right now, why is so-and-so still on the air? Why does this false teacher or that false teacher, why have they been on TV or radio now for 50 years? Why doesn't God just wipe them out? We read last week, we studied that their doom is sure and that God's people's rescue is certain. It is not immediate. There is a time frame. In Noah's day, it was 120 years. In our day, it's decades. But their wage will be paid. And their wage is fair. Why is their wage fair? If we go back to verse 1 of chapter 2, their destruction is fair because they are denying the master who bought them. Oh, Spirit, right now, lift our eyes to Jesus. Lift our eyes to Jesus, lifted up on a cross, buying sinners with his precious blood, paying the price of adultery, paying the price of lying, paying the price of cursing, paying the price for deliberate acts of unkindness. Jesus paying the price for greed and paying the price for covetousness. Jesus Christ paying the price for the sins of the world, 1 John 2:2 tells us. And by their teaching, the false teachers, and by their living, the false teachers deny this rescuer of all humanity. In Genesis 3, the world is plunged into evil and immorality and darkness because of the first sin and because of the serpent. And God says someone was going to come and crush that serpent's head, even though the serpent would crush the heel. And that is the grand beginning of continual promises that the sin you and I have become so accustomed to and the imperfection in this world that we just deal with will one day be erased, because that's not the way God made it. God made it to be perfect. He made you and I to live in harmony with Him and in harmony with everyone else. And these false teachers deny that Jesus' death was really all that big of a deal by what they say and by what they live. And so, yes, the punishment does fit the crime. Because to deny the master who bought humanity, it's a grave, serious, capital offense. False teachers are animalistic. And they'll be destroyed as animals are. False teachers are sexually immoral in verses 13 and 14. Middle of verse 13 says, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin, and they entice unsteady souls. Revel is to carouse in other translations. It's a broad word that means luxurious living, and it is most often associated with sexual immorality. These false teachers are sexually immoral. If you look back at verse 2, that it tells us that many will follow their sensuality. This is what we have in verses 1 through 3 is the introduction of these false teachers' sins. And what we find in the section we're looking at this morning is an elaboration on their sins. They are putting marks on the church by their conduct, their spots, and their blemishes. And I invite you to look back to 1 Peter chapter 1, just a page or two back in your Bible. Look at 1 Peter 1:19. Jesus is described as a lamb without blemish or spot. We sung this morning about the sweet Lamb of God. He is a lamb without blemish and without spot. But the false teachers are people who are spots and blemishes. We should be revolted as we look at them. We should be revolted as we consider their lifestyles of luxury and, in some cases, immorality. They behave like animals who wantonly and without any regard follow their appetites. And they even do this, he says, while they feast with you. This could mean while they enjoy your hospitality. Or it could also refer to an ancient church practice that 1 Corinthians alludes to, where the church would come together for a meal, a meal maybe similar to a Fifth Sunday meal. And at the end of that meal, many times they were called love feasts, at the end of that meal they would pause and they would pass the bread and they would pass the cup and they would share in the Lord's Supper as the conclusion of that meal. So if you've ever read the book of 1 Corinthians and Paul's talking about Lord's Supper and you read Paul say that there are people who get drunk at the Lord's Supper, you may wonder to yourself, how in the world can you get drunk with a little thimble full of grape juice? That seems impossible. Well, we put it into their setting and it was a meal that they were enjoying. And Peter says that these people are spots and blemishes at your love feast. Some of you actually have that translation or you see it in your footnotes. There's spots and blemishes at your love feast. Why is that? Because they really don't believe that Jesus died in their place. That they're really not confessing their sin and repenting about their sin. They're hiding their sin. They're indulging in it. But they're making this pretense by showing up at the love feast, taking the Lord's Supper, and they're a spot and a blemish because the Lord's Supper is a declaration by every person who partakes, as we did last Sunday. The Lord's Supper is a declaration that I believe Jesus died in my place. And they are, these false teachers, they are the very epitome of eating and drinking unworthily. There are spots, there are blemishes. Peter uses wordplay here, talking about their animalism, talking about, and it's a little more obvious in the original language, but it's colorful. Colorful spots, blemishes. But the wordplay is deeply troubling when we see that they have eyes full of adultery. This phrase is very, well, it's benign in English. It's bad enough in English, but it's really benign. The idea of eyes full of adultery is that they are incapable of looking at women within the congregation without wondering if that's someone they could have. Because, it says next, they are insatiable for sin. Their wrong doctrine has led to such an extent of wrong practice. And this is what the danger is. This is what the problem is with wrong doctrine, because wrong doctrine inevitably leads to wrong practice when unchecked. They are animalistic. And so the reason I gave you such a horrific introduction this morning is because it really describes the way Peter describes these people. They're on the prowl for their next entity of pleasure because they deny the Lord who bought them. We should be revolted by them. And it says in a warning fashion that they entice unsteady souls. They entice unsteady souls. Now, the description that we've given should sound incredibly bad. But the reality is that these false teachers are so skilled and so crafty, much like the serpent in the garden in Genesis 3. They're so crafty, they're so subtle, that they entice unsteady souls. There's something about what they say. There's something about the way they act. There's something in their eye. There's something in their tone that entices unsteady souls. And so I hope that right now we are very, very concerned about being steady souls so we don't fall into this. Because as Peter said, there will be some who follow their sensuality. Are we steady souls? Are we established in the truth as Peter said he wanted us to be over in chapter 1? In fact, the reason Peter said he was reminding them of these things again and again and again is because he wanted them to be established in the truth. Think about a skill that's vital to your life. Did you pick it up the first time? Whether it's for your job or whether it's for a favorite hobby or recreation, you again and again, you went back to that skill and you honed it, you refined it, you worked on it so you could be established in it. And in fact, the more important the skill is in life, the more you need to be established in it so that your reactions are correct and automatic. Think of those who protect us. Whether in law enforcement or in the military, they drill and they drill and they drill so that when a situation arises, they don't have to think. They can react in a way that is self-protective and is the right move. So you and I need to again and again and again remind ourselves of the truth of the gospel so that we are steady souls, unenticeable by these animals who prey on the weak. We read before that they will receive wrong as the wages of their wrongdoing. And as we think about what they do here, picking off the weak gazelle, which in our instance is not an animal, but they pick out the weak believers, we recognize that our attitude toward them should be the same attitude that Jesus had toward them. These false teachers are not a smoking flax or a bruised reed to be cared for. No, they are a brood of vipers, as Jesus called out, and he sent woes upon them. And so Peter calls out accursed children, which we'll see in a moment. These are not victims of evil. These are perpetrators of evil. A few weeks ago, I mentioned some names. I'm not going to go through a list of names today. A couple weeks ago, I mentioned that there is a spectrum of bad teaching, a spectrum of bad teaching, and a spectrum of bad teachers. And I do think it is important for us to recognize that there are the worst teachers, yes, that would fit this description to a T. And then there are those who are less worse, who pull us away and unsteady us by pulling us away from the constant and the necessary and the soul-thrilling reminders of Jesus dying in our place, rising from the dead, and sending his Spirit to live within us. Because that's where life is. That's where freedom is. That's where growth is. They entice unsteady souls. So we should not have mercy on them, but on those whom they entice, we should have great mercy. Not judgment. Mercy. Mercy that does something. Mercy that throws out a lifeline. Mercy that throws out a flotation device. Mercy that goes into the building. Mercy that speaks kind, truthful, appropriate words to pull them back to the way of truth. Those who are unsteady and enticed, we must have mercy upon, because they've been tricked, they've been seduced. How hard is it to tell them he's not the guy you thought he was? It is that sort of attachment. And so we speak and we pray and we trust. How important for us to remember 1 Peter 1:5, a page over or a page back. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue and virtue with knowledge. One of the greatest problems we have as Christians is not that we are satisfied by the wrong things, but that we are so easily satisfied. Some of us in this room are just happy to have a ticket to heaven punched. But the New Testament never tells us simply to get a ticket to heaven punched. The New Testament pushes us into relationship with the best Heavenly Father, into relationship with Him that grows our soul. I would dare say that those who simply want their ticket punched for heaven are on unsteady ground if they have not added to their faith virtue and knowledge. So we would be stronger, as the rest of that section in chapter 1 says, we would be stronger as we continue to grow in Jesus because we know Jesus. We move next to the fact that false teachers are greedy. Verses 14, 15, and 16. False teachers are greedy. Over in chapter 2 and verse 3, Peter said that these false teachers would exploit you with false words. They would make merchandise of you. It is very interesting to note that the word false in the Greek is plastikos. We get our English word plastic from it. False, plastic. The other idea is molded. They will make merchandise with you, the King James says, with molded words. They have rehearsed their words to get maximum effect. Why? Because they are greedy. How slick are the calls for money? How insidious and insipid are the merchandising that these false teachers use to impoverish people who in a sociological study are among the poorest in our country? And we are right to look in our society and bemoan the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer, and all the more so in religion. They are greedy, Peter says. The last part of verse 14, they have hearts trained in greed to curse children. And then he gives us this instance from the Old Testament. Forsaking the right way, they've gone astray. They followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. They always want more. We saw it with their sexual immorality. Now we see it with their money. And they have hearts trained in greed. They have hearts exercised, it says in the King James. Comes right out of the gymnasium. It's amazing. These people have actually worked hard to be greedy, and they're real greedy now. Their greed workout program has beefed up their greediness. And it's no surprise that they live such luxuriant, decadent, sinful lifestyles, because Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6 that they that will be rich fall into many temptations and snares. Their goal, these false teachers, is not to have a rich entrance provided into the eternal kingdom of God. They want their kingdom now, and they want it to be lavish. And they figured out how to say the right words to get your purse strings empty and get your credit card number and get your donation. It's like listening to children argue in their ignorance, and so Peter calls them children, He calls them accursed children. This is an old Hebrew saying, accursed children. They are not blood relatives, but there is this relationship that makes them accursed. We know that Paul says that we were naturally born as children of wrath. The concept of children is one that works its way all through the Old Testament and the New Testament. And they follow the way of Balaam. You remember Balaam? Maybe you remember the flannel graph story, Balaam on the donkey and the donkey talked. What does Balaam do? Balaam is a prophet for hire. Balaam is known as a prophet. I don't know if there was, he didn't have LinkedIn back then, but people knew Balaam was a prophet. And he was a pretty high-profile prophet because the king Balak got in touch with him and said, I need you to go curse Israel. King Balak had heard that for four decades, these Hebrews, 2.5-3 million of them, had been wandering around the wilderness, and they had migrated up to his area of the Middle East. And Balak's like, from what I've seen, they got out of Egypt, and Egypt's army got destroyed. I'm not Egypt. I'm in trouble. So what I need somebody to curse these people. And so he put out a one ad, so to say, and got in touch with Balaam and said, Balaam, would you come curse the Hebrews? Find the story in Numbers 24 and 25. And Balaam pretends to be hesitant for a while. He's like, nah, I don't think I should do that. And King keeps coming back, and there's the offer for money, and he presses the money, and finally Balaam's like, oh, okay, I'll go. So Balaam hops on his donkey, and he's on his way to see King Balak. And when we read in the Old Testament that the route they're on takes them through a narrow passage, and the donkey starts to run into the wall, because invisible to Balaam, but visible to the donkey, is the angel of the Lord. The eternal Son of God is protecting his people by standing there to prevent Balaam from going further in his purpose. And the donkey's running into the wall, and Balaam is frustrated because he doesn't see anything, and so he starts to beat his donkey. And the donkey goes to the other side of the wall and smashes Balaam's leg into the other side of the wall, and Balaam's beating his donkey. And then the donkey talks, which is incredible. And then Balaam listens and talks back, which might be even more incredible. Balaam was so intent on making money by cursing God's people that he had to be thwarted in his purpose by a talking donkey. It takes nothing short of a miracle for these type of false teachers to be pulled back from their greed. And yet so many people send them money. So many people buy their books. So many people get their CDs. And we need to be warned. Because these are not good shepherds. These are not shepherds who feed the flock. These are shepherds who, the saying is true, fleece the flock. We should be revolted by that. We should want something better. Why do we look at this picture? We look at this picture because we know that the message of 2 Peter is that we need to know Jesus so that we can grow in Jesus, even though there are enemies of Jesus. Let's put that slide up there. Know Jesus to grow in Jesus in spite of the enemies of Jesus. And I asked earlier, who would fall for this stuff? And is Peter being just a little bit of a worrywart? I mean, really, is it that big of a deal? I mean, these are first century Christians. Like, first century Christians are the really good Christians. Well, as we wrap up this morning, would you go over to Revelation chapter 2? We're going to look at a couple churches in Revelation chapter 2 that are going to remind us that it is vitally important for us to take this warning seriously. It's vitally important for us to look at these false teachers and be revolted to the point that we are like, ick, get away, turn off the channel, I'm done with that. Because in Revelation chapter 2, we have three churches. We have three churches who had false teachers come into them. And these churches are Ephesus, Pergamus, and Thyatira. And these churches are in exactly the geographic area where Peter wrote. We believe that Peter wrote his letter somewhere around the mid-60s, about 30, 35 years after Jesus was crucified, resurrected, and ascended. Peter wrote his letter somewhere around the mid-60s. We believe that John, some call him the Revelator, John wrote his book of the Revelation somewhere in the 90s. So somewhere around 30 years later, we have churches in the exact same geographic area, and you can go back and compare 1 Peter 1 with Revelation 2 and 3. The exact same geographic area. We have three churches where there are false teachers who come in. Let's look first at Ephesus. Verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, walks among the seven golden lampstands. He says, I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested these who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. The good news is that false teachers are avoidable. False teachers are spottable. False teachers are reprehensible in the eyes of good believers. And it takes place in the church in Ephesus. Let's go down a number of verses to verse 12. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. They are commended. But then verse 14, he has correction. I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols, and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. 30 years after Peter writes, there are false teachers in Pergamum who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Fortunately or unfortunately for us, we don't know what the teaching of the Nicolaitans is. We have no idea what that heresy was. Clearly, there's speculation, but nothing clear. What we do know is that Jesus says that the teaching of the Nicolaitans is like the error of Balaam, and the error of Balaam had been warned against by these very people 30 years earlier in Peter's letter to them. What's the answer? The answer is in verse 16, therefore repent. Therefore repent. Confess that you've been seduced and turn away from these false teachers, Jesus says to the church at Pergamum. And what does he say to the church of Thyatira? To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. They had grown, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, such a contrast to her other bed. And those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. I will strike her children dead. And he goes on to write. The church of Thyatira is again in that same geographic region. And Peter had warned them against false teachers. And Jesus says, you have growth, but that growth is threatened by this Jezebel, probably not her real name. Jesus uses a horrific name from the Old Testament to demonstrate the horrific nature of this false teacher here. And once again, what is the answer? The answer is repent. God actually gave Jezebel time to repent, but she refuses to repent. He's going to judge. And he wants those who are following her in verse 22 to repent as well. If they don't repent, if they don't stop following her, they will jeopardize their soul. This is serious stuff. This is stuff for us to look at and to take stock of the spiritual influences in our life. And to make sure that, first of all, they're on the right side of the spectrum. Good teaching, bad teaching. Make sure they're on the right side of that spectrum. What is the right side of that spectrum? It is what they say. It is what's on their ministry website, but it goes beyond that, my friends. What they're teaching is really shows up in what they emphasize again and again and again as you listen to them. Because I can take you to false teachers' websites, go to their statement of faith, and agree with the stuff we need to agree on. But you don't hear them talk about that week in and week out. You don't hear them talk about that broadcast in and broadcast out. What does someone really believe? What they talk about again and again and again. What does someone really believe? How they live. How they live. Are they driven by instinct? Are they immoral? Are they greedy? We should be revolted by them. We should be revolted by them because we're enamored with Jesus. Let's bow. I'm going to pray. We do end soberly this morning. We will not sing. I'll pray, and then there'll be time for you to pray silently. And what we're praying for, my friends, is what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. We're praying for steady souls who will not be enticed. I'll pray aloud, leave time for you to pray silently, and we'll be dismissed when the piano plays. God, this morning I pray from Peter's words God, we suffer. We suffer in this world having to listen very closely to teachers to find out if they're right or wrong. We suffer with the enticement of smooth words, and we suffer with the deceptiveness of twisted scriptures. So God, I pray that you would give us grace, and I pray that you would restore us, and you would confirm us, and you would strengthen us. And God, we pray that you would establish us so that we would not be unsteady, but that we would have sure footing on Jesus, the Rock of Ages, and we would not be swayed by this junk. God, we ask you to work among us and to protect us. Protect those who are young in the faith. Protect those who have let themselves become sick and susceptible. God, protect us. Because to you belongs dominion forever and ever.